Now, when you think of worship, I don't know what you think of. Some people think of, well, that's when you go to church and maybe there'll be singing, there'll be a program, a man will preach, and a lot of people say, now that's worship. It may be just all ritual. In fact, in some churches where you used to go in time past, the service would be in Latin, and most of the people wouldn't even know what was being said. And they would go through the routine, the liturgy and all, and then the people would say, well, we went to worship this morning. But I want to think about what the Scripture has to say about what is involved in worship. And I want to think, first of all, of two words that the Scripture uses. The most common one in the Old Testament has the idea of prostrating yourself, of bowing down. So in the Old Testament, the idea is emphasized, when you worship, you bow down, you prostrate yourself. Now, whether you do it bodily or whether you do it spiritually, mentally, this indicates an attitude of humility, tremendous humility before the one you're worshiping. You prostrate yourself, you bow low before this person, this image, whatever it is you're worshiping. The New Testament has a different word that's used a lot, and the word that's used there is the word that is used for kissing the hand of a person, for example. If you went to the Vatican and had an audience with the Pope, and if you were a devout Roman Catholic, when you come in, he would be sitting there on his throne, whatever it is, and if you, as you come in, you would bow, and he would hold out his hand, and you would kiss his hand, kiss the ring. And you would be indicating by that loyalty. I am devoted to you. I am loyal to you. You're my authority. So you have those two thoughts very prominent in the idea of worship. One is humility. You prostrate yourself before your God. The other is you're indicating, now I'm committed, I'm loyal to you, as the person does who kisses the Pope's ring. Those two thoughts then. Now I want to think of who we should worship. If I do this, if I worship someone or something, it means there's a tremendous commitment on my part. I'm humble before this person. I realize this person is much greater than I am. And I'm also committing myself. I'm saying to this person, to this God, I'm loyal to you. I'm devoted to you. I kiss your hand and bow low before you. Now, I want to turn to Revelation 4, and we're going to read some verses which point out one reason why we worship God and only God. In Revelation 4, you're taken up into heaven, and you have this heavenly scene. In Revelation 4, in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And so in heaven, these who fall down and worship, these 24 elders, these heavenly representatives, are worshiping God the Father because he's the creator of all things. So one of the reasons, of course, that we worship God is he is the creator. He's the source of everything that exists. I look at the things around me in the world, the beauty and the design and all, then I am convinced there is a God or someone who's created, who's designed it all. And he's worthy then, if this is true, he's worthy of my worship, because my life, everything I have, the existence of this universe depends on Him. So certainly I ought to worship Him. And this is only true of the true and living God. He's the creator of all things. So this is a reason we worship. He's the creator of all, and He's the sustainer of all. Hebrews 1:3 says He carries all things along by the word of His power. So this world is functioning as a planet in this solar system by the will of God and the power of God. And because of that, we should worship Him. He's the source of all life. He's our creator. And so it says here, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And until you come to know the Lord, you're lost, because you're separated from your Creator. You're alienated. And it isn't until you come back to a right relationship with God, your Creator, that you really, life begins to get into order as it should. So He's our Creator, and because of that, we worship Him. Now, as we think of worship, we realize that the God we worship is a God in three persons. In Matthew 28, the scripture says here it's the Great Commission, and Jesus, as He's going back to heaven, is talking to His disciples, and He says to them, "I've got a great work for you to do." It says in verse 18, "He came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age.'" Amen. So He tells us, as we make disciples, as we see people come to the Lord, we baptize them, not just in the name of the Father, or just in the name of the Son, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are three persons. All are equally God. So the Christian God, the God we worship, is made up of three persons. Angels in heaven refuse worship. When John fell down before an angel in Revelation, the angel said, "Don't worship Me. Worship only God." The angel was so great, and it was overpowering for John. He just fell down. He wanted to worship this being, and the angel says, "Stop it. You don't worship anybody but God." Now, the interesting thing is, you remember when the Lord Jesus was tempted, and I want to go back to Matthew 4, and notice here how Satan comes to Jesus to tempt Him. And I want you to notice what Jesus' response is. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, "The devil took Him up an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him," Jesus said to, or the devil said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." So the devil said to Jesus, "You want to have control over the whole world, all the kingdoms of the world, I can give them to you. Just fall down and worship." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.'" So Jesus said, only worship God. Only serve God. And yet he accepted worship. And Thomas, you remember, after the resurrection, fell down before Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." And he worshiped. And Jesus accepted it. Which means, of course, that Jesus believed he was God. And that's emphasized over and over again. So when we think of worshiping, we realize we only worship God, but there are three persons. So we can worship Jesus. We are to worship Him. We worship the Father. We also worship the Holy Spirit. Three persons in our God. Now, there's a strong warning in Scripture about worshiping idols. You remember in the book of Exodus 20, when Moses is given here the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, of course, this is Exodus 20, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Lord says the first thing, the most important thing is, remember, I'm the only God, no other gods. Then in verse 4 of chapter 20 of Exodus, He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." No idols. I am the only true God. Now you remember how in Old Testament days, when the Israel was taken captive to Babylon, you have that time when Nebuchadnezzar builds this towering idol image. This is in the book of Daniel. He builds this huge, huge image in chapter 3, and then he commands everyone to bow down and worship. It was probably an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. All now are to bow down and worship before this image. Now, by doing that, basically what they're saying is, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king, you're a god. And those ancient kings wanted to be deified. They wanted to be worshipped as gods. It was true of Pharaoh in Egypt, and it was true here of Nebuchadnezzar. And so these three men refused to bow down. They're given a warning. And in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Is that true? You don't want to worship this gold image. Now, as Jews, they'd been taught you don't worship any image. Now Nebuchadnezzar says, "Now I'll give you another chance. If you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" And they answer, and this is what they say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." And so they defied the king. Said, "No, we worship only God." And he had the furnace heated up even hotter than usual, had them cast in, and you remember the story, how they walked about in that fiery furnace. Their bonds were burned off, but they were untouched, and they came out alive. Tremendous display of the power of God. Now here are these men, and it was a question of life and death. And they said, "We will not worship your image. There's only one God. We worship the true and living God." Now, that was tremendous faith. Now, it's interesting. You know, Saddam Hussein, his model was Nebuchadnezzar. He thought Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest. He wanted to make Babylon, rebuild Babylon, and have it really a world power. And he too loved to have big images put up. Maybe some of you remember in the news when they began tearing down these great images of Saddam in the various cities, some of them 40 feet high or so, and everyone was pulling down the image, but there it was. He wanted to be like Nebuchadnezzar, have a great image of himself that people could reverence and worship. So God is the only one we're to worship. This is why it's so hard for countries where there's a dictatorship to tolerate Christians. This is why Christians are being locked up in China, because they say, you are not the supreme authority, our God is. You say, don't meet together and study the Bible and pray and worship, and we're determined to do that anyway. And because of this, Christians are locked up and persecuted in various countries. Worship only God. Now, you can have other idols beside God, images that you can see. There are some of you who have had as your idol drugs. Maybe drugs became the most important thing in your life. Your life centered around drugs. All of life. I've had men tell me, you know, all of life I was trying to get the money to buy the drugs so I could get high, and it was just a constant struggle. All of my life centered in this drug. Certainly that's an idol, something taking the place of God. It can be drink, it can be other things that have been more important to you than the true and living God. These Hebrew young men refuse to worship that image. Now, I want to think of attitudes that we have in worship. And I'm going to look at in Genesis 28 at the story of Jacob. Jacob's leaving home. His brother hates him. And his brother says, I'm going to kill you. As soon as my father's dead, I'm going to kill you for what you've done to me. So Jacob leaves, and he's heading out and going to Haran. He's on his way. He's must have been a discouraged young man, feeling, you know, I don't know if I'll ever see my family again. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what the future holds. He stops in this place in verse 11 of Genesis 28. Came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. So here he is, probably just wrapped in his coat, with his head lying on a stone for a pillow. And it says he dreamed. Behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and the top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I'll give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. What a tremendous promise. God says, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Jacob arose from the sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I didn't know it. When I lay down, I had no idea God was going to speak to me, Jacob said. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And one of the things that marks worship is this sense of being in the presence of God. A sense of awe. A sense of wonder. something of the greatness of God grips you. You experience God. This is what happened to Jacob. And part of worship, of course, is as you draw near to God and God becomes real to you, there's a sense of awe and wonder how great God is. How great, how awesome. And so Jacob here is gripped with this. This is part of worship. It leads into worship. How awesome is this place? He was afraid. I'm in the presence of God, the living God. So one of the things that should mark worship, of course, is a sense of the presence of God and a sense of awe. Something else that marks worship is a sense of adoration. And we won't look at it, but in Exodus 15, when the children of Israel came out of the Red Sea, they sang a song praising the Lord, and part of it is how they speak of the greatness of God. In verse 11, they're singing and they're praising. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises. Who is like thee, O God? And so they're overwhelmed here with the person of God, and they're adoring God. They're saying, there's no one like you. There's no God like you. And so there's this sense of adoration, of admiring their God, thinking of how great our God is. So there's that sense of adoration as well as awe. There's a sense of appreciation, a deep sense of appreciation for what the Lord has done for us. We appreciate the gift of life. I want to go back to Psalm 139 and notice here how the psalmist is appreciating the gift of life, what the Lord has done in creating him and giving him life. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, you form my inward parts. This is verse 13. You covered me in my mother's womb. And then he says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So here the psalmist say, it's amazing, Lord. You have created me. You have made me. And I'm fearfully, he says, and wonderfully made. The human body is an amazing creation. And so here the psalmist is appreciating what God has done in giving him life and creating him. As we appreciate the Lord too, we're also very appreciative of salvation. What the Lord has done in saving us. I want to read a few verses in Psalm 32. Now, one of the marks of being saved is the fact that you appreciate you're saved. Oftentimes people say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm fine. You never hear them thank the Lord or appreciate their salvation. Now, Psalm 32, here this Psalm of David, he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So here there's a great sense of appreciation. Lord, you're forgiven me. My sin is covered. How thankful I should be because I'm saved. Are you thankful this morning? If you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Appreciation of all the Lord has done for us. That's a part of worship. We think of where we might have been if we'd not been saved. We think of the tragedy life might have for us if we do not know the Lord. And because of this, we deeply appreciate what He has done for us. That's part of worship. A sense of awe, a sense of adoring Him because He's such a great, wonderful God. A sense of appreciation because of what He's done. How He has so blessed us, forgiven us, washed our sins away. How blessed we are. Do you feel that way this morning? That's a mark of being a true Christian, a true believer. Now, when that takes place, then you come to the point where now, how's this going to affect my life? And there's the application of worship to your life. Because the outcome of this then will be you will give yourself to Him. That's what happened with Jacob. Jacob said, well, Lord, if you're going to do this for me and so forth, I'm going to be faithful to you. He says, and I'm going to give you a tenth. I'm going to be committed to you. And a result of real worship will be our lives will be changed. Not just something we do for an hour and go away, but this impact of being in the presence of God, of worshiping Him, of appreciating Him, will move us, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, men and brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the result of worship is not that we just go out and say, wow, nice. See you next Sunday at 11. And in the meantime, our lives are unchanged. If I have experienced God, if I have worshipped God, then it has a change. It brings change into my life. It has an impact on my life. And the Scripture certainly emphasizes that. You haven't worshipped if your life never changes. Now, I want to think a little bit about what is involved in worship in the Scripture, group worship. And I want to read verses in Psalm 95. Now, some people will say, well, I don't need to go to church, or I don't need to be with Christians, and I can just stay home. I can worship. In fact, I can worship God in a fishing boat this morning with my line out and waiting for a big one to grab it. I can feel close to God and I can worship God. If that's your way of thinking, I can just say you're deceiving yourself. You're confusing yourself. It's very important that you meet with Christians to worship. There is a power and an impact in worship when you're it's done with other people. Now, if you have a single instrument, you can have a nice solo, but there's nothing like having an orchestra with all the different instruments and all contributing in the playing of some beautiful classical piece. And so it is in worship when we come together. Now there's a power and there's a impact in worship. And so he says in Psalm 95, O come. In other words, come together. Let us. Doesn't say let me, but let us. We're going to do this together, he says. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So here's the invitation. Let's come together and let's worship and let's praise the Lord and thank Him. Now, in the New Testament, the church began meeting on the first day of the week. The Jews met on Saturday. But there was a break with the law, and now Christians began to meet on Sunday, because this was the day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Saturday was in the grave. Saturday they were discouraged. Saturday they were depressed. They said, we'd hoped He was the Messiah. Now Sunday is the day of resurrection. So it's called in the New Testament the Lord's Day. John says in Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And Scripture says on the Lord's Day they came together to break bread and so forth. So this is why we meet on Sunday rather than Saturday. One of the things the early church emphasized as they worshipped was all are priests. And I want to read 1 Peter 2:5. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus, if you're a child of God, then you are a priest. Now, in the Old Testament days, just a few were priests. Aaron and his family were priests. 1 Peter 2:5. So that only a few, and in fact only the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple. One man went in one day out of the week. That was all. Now, the New Testament, the emphasis is that's all changed. We don't go into a place one day out of the year to meet God. The Lord Jesus went in and presented the work of the cross. And that has taken care of sin forever. Now, all Christians are priests. And Peter himself, who some call the first pope, says in verse 5, you also are as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, every Christian is a priest. There is no clergy-laity distinction in the New Testament. If you're born again Christian, you're a priest. No one on earth has more of a right to go into the presence of God than you do. We're all priests. And because of that, I want to go to Hebrews 10. And notice here how he gives us now an exhortation, encouragement, to come right into the very presence of God. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us, all of us as Christians, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with true with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the early church, especially when they met together, their worship would center in the Lord's Supper. They had the loaf, they had the cup. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And so this was where their worship would center. Now, they had teaching also, but teaching is not worship. Teaching is instruction. Worship is all of us individually as priests coming before God in awe, in adoration, in appreciation, and worshiping. And we as priests do that. And so when we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, this is especially the, you could say, the pinnacle. This is the high point of our corporate worship as we meet together. And various men take part. We don't have one person who controls it. We believe there should be opportunity for different ones here to exercise their position as priests. So he says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, and so forth, let all things be done for edification." And he's saying there's opportunity for different ones to take part. And so as we think of worship, a corporate worship, we emphasize the participation of various ones. The priesthood of all believers. Very important truth. This is the time, too, when we take an offering. We don't take it of the unbelievers. This is a time for those who are really saved now to give as they feel concerned before the Lord. A verse in Psalm chapter 50. We're just about to conclude. Psalm 50 and verse 5. The Lord says, "Gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So I want to conclude with this thought. Now, maybe you're here and you're maybe not saved and you're thinking, "Worship, you know, I could care less and I don't know what he's talking about." What you need to do is make a covenant with God. That happens when you get saved. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, that's what happened when Jacob met the Lord there at Bethel. God spoke to him and Jacob responded. And God said, I'm willing to be your God. I want to be your God. Jacob said, "Well, boy, I'm going to accept that." And there was a covenant. And we make a covenant with God when we repent of our sins and when we hear the gospel that God loves us, Christ died for us, and when we say, "Lord Jesus, you died for me. You want to be my Savior? I want you for my Savior." We enter into a covenant, an agreement. Now, it doesn't have to be written down, but it's a decision, it's a choice that we make. And so this is why when we have the Lord's Supper, the cup, the blood is spoken of as the blood of the new covenant. Because we who take part there are saying we are in a covenant relationship with God. He's our God. And we're his people. He saves us. And we love him. And I'm going to ask you this morning, have you ever entered into this covenant relationship with God? where you realize, you know, I'm a sinner. I've been in rebellion against God, but I want God to be my God. He says he wants to save me. He says he loves me, and I want to accept that offer. I want to believe and receive him. Have you done that? It's so important. I remember when I did that, I was thinking about it the other day, a young man in high school, and I heard the gospel for the first time, and the truth came home to my heart. God loves me, and Christ died for me, and what am I going to do about it? And my heart responded, and I said, I want Jesus to be my Savior. And I want to follow him. Have you done that? Now, if you haven't, I don't care if you've been baptized, you're a church member, you may read the Bible once in a while, you're still without God and without Christ. As Psalmist said, gather, this is an invitation from God. He says, gather my saints together unto me to worship. Those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Hope you can say I'm saved. Wonderful thing to be saved. Know your sins are forgiven. Have peace with God, to realize I'm in a covenant relationship with God. He's committed to me. He's not going to quit. He's not going to leave me. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And that's good news.